night. I want you to imagine two people. As I find my passage, I want you to imagine two people having a conversation at work. And they're about the same age. They're wearing the same kind of clothes. And they're working the same kind of job. And when they talk, they are using the same kind of words to talk about the same subject. But as they talk, let's say it is about a meeting that starts at 9 a.m., it becomes obvious that they are on different planets. And for one of them, starting at 9 means everybody in place, all documents ready, pen in hand, sat at the table. 3 minutes to 9. Okay. Whereas to the other one, starting at 9 means, well, you arrive sometime between 9 and 9.07, and you wander over to the coffee machine, and you discover that actually there's no milk, so you head off to the fridge to try and find some. And the first person says, hey, this meeting is supposed to start at 9. And the other one goes, yeah, I know. And one of them is German, and the other one is French. And I will leave you to work out which one you think is who. Okay, now they could be the same nationality, couldn't they? And they could be talking about what time you should turn up to church, or what a wedding looks like, or what you eat at Christmas, or what is polite to talk about over dinner or not. And they might be talking about exactly the same subject, using exactly the same words, but how they think about this is worlds apart. Why? And the answer is culture. You know, like a fish swimming in water, who doesn't even know there is such a thing as water, we are being formed and shaped by culture, and we don't even realize it. The way we think is so shaped, and yet we don't even realize we are thinking. Okay, so look at verse 8 from today's reading. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. But what does that kind of life look like? If I were to ask you, hey, do you want to live an effective, fruitful life? I bet most of us would say, absolutely I do. None of us would say, nah. I'm going to choose the ineffective, unfruitful life. But what are you saying absolutely to? When you say, I want to be fruitful and effective, what do you mean by that? What are you thinking of? And what's shaped that? More importantly, what does Peter think? What's shaped his view of that? Okay, first point then, fruitful and effective. And I think you only have to look at the books that get published to realize that we are a ready market of people wanting to be effective. Seven habits of an effective person. Seven habits of an effective family. How to be the effective executive, or the way to get things done. And there are books that help us make the shift from one phase in life to another and go from strength to strength. And interesting, the Bible taps into this, doesn't it? Or it uses this idea of fruitfulness to describe the kind of life that we aspire to. Think of Psalm 1, which we read this morning at the start. It describes the person who is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That in all the seasons of life, there is a fruitfulness and an effectiveness, and that life is possible. We want to live that kind of life. Or think about Jesus' parable of the sower, and how the ground that the seed falls on determines the fruitfulness of the seed, and how there are things in life that can hinder that fruitfulness, like the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Okay, so the Bible says you can be effective. You can be fruitful. And there are things that can stop you being that, but you can be. But are we talking about the same thing as the Bible when we're talking about those things? Or is how you view effectiveness and fruitfulness being shaped by a different culture from the Bible? You know, like colleagues starting a meeting at 9 a.m., do you live in a different world to the Bible when it thinks about what a fruitful, effective life looks like? Okay, we'll look again at what Peter writes, verse 8. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. And the word for ineffective is the word for idleness, okay, for being slothful, which if for those of you who are on student young adult retreat last year, one of the seven deadly sins, being slothful. And when we think of the person who is idle or slothful, what kind of image comes to your mind? Lying on the couch, the couch potato, you know, beer in one hand, TV remote in the other, nothing effective or fruitful about him. Okay, but what about the workaholic? What about the man or the woman who seems incredibly effective and fruitful as judged by our culture? And they have a research output, they have a list of grants obtained, they have grades that they have achieved, or the sales that they have made that make them feel good and everyone else jealous. And yet, when it comes to the things that the Bible says really matters, the workaholic may be as ineffective and unfruitful as a couch potato. Why? Because they are avoiding the hard work of love. Like love for parents or kids, love for spouse, love for friends, love for church. And work means that they don't have to face the demands of love. And ultimately, they're lazy about love for God. You see, we all want to be effective and fruitful, but the effectiveness and fruitfulness that Peter is talking about, as we're going to see, is about character. And its end point is love. Second point then, add to faith. Excuse me. Okay, look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Okay, if a building is to stand, it needs a foundation, doesn't it? If you want a tree to flourish, it needs its roots to go down into soil. Okay, so what is the foundation? What is the soil? What is the root for an effective, fruitful life? Well, Peter says it's faith. That is what everything else grows in and stands on. And so if you want, if I want, if we want people at the end of our life to look back and say, wow, look at the fruit. Peter says, hey, we need to be people of faith, but not the way that the world thinks of that. You know, people of faith, you know, you can believe what you want. You know, what matters is not the facts. It's about you being sincere. That's not what Peter's talking about. He is talking about personal, real, living trust in Christ. And we are to supplement that faith with virtue. Now, what comes to mind when you think of supplement? I don't know about you. To me, it sounds like adding vitamins to your diet, doesn't it? You go and visit your mum, and she says, darling, you are looking pale and pasty. Okay, what you need is some supplements. You know, take 3 spoonfuls of fish oil, and that'll put some colour in your cheeks. It'll do something else to you as well, but there you go. Okay, or you know, so that's what, you know, supplement, add something. Or maybe you visit a friend's house and they're growing tomatoes, like Sue's doing at the moment, and they give you some and you eat them, and they're small, but they are sweet and delicious. And you ask them, what are you feeding them? These are great. Well, Peter's meaning that, what you're feeding, what you're adding, what you're supplement, but he's thinking even further than that. Because the word he uses for supplement was a technical word for providing for something from your own expense. And it comes from the person who paid for Greek plays to be put on. Because there's a playwright, person who's written the play, and there's a director, guy who's going to direct everything on the stage. But somebody has to pay for it, don't they? Somebody has to fund it all. Somebody has to open their pockets and be generous. They have to supplement the script and the stage. And Peter is saying, hey, listen, if you want to be fruitful and effective, you need to do that to your faith. You need to invest yourself. You need to spend yourself. You need to add to, you need to supplement your faith with what? What would you expect him to say? But what you expect him to say depends on what you think it means to be effective and fruitful, or ineffective or unfruitful. So how can you know which is right of what you should be adding? Well, let's say that you have a knife. This is a well-known illustration. Maybe you've heard it somewhere before. Let's say you have a knife. But this knife is not doing what you want it to do. So what do? You take it down to the ironmongers, don't you, and say, this knife is totally ineffective. It's useless. Can you sort it out, please? Does the guy behind the counter say, oh, okay, you want it polished, don't you? Okay, no problem. We can buff that up. We can make it shine so that you can put it on your wall so that everyone who comes in your house sees it and goes, wow, look at your knife. Or do they say, oh, okay, yeah, okay, I get you. What you want is a new design engraved on the handle. That's what you want, isn't it? So everyone, you know, can look at that and go, wow, that must have cost a lot. And we've got some great designs. We've got the Edelweiss one, you know, the Edelweiss, some leaves. We've got one with cows coming down from the mountains. You know, everyone can look at that and go, wow, lovely knife. Is that what they're going to say? No. They will say, oh, your knife's blunt. Not a problem. We can sharpen it for you. Why? Because an effective knife is a knife that cuts. It is doing what it is designed to do. What are you designed to do? Well, think of an apple tree. Okay, imagine you've got an apple tree, and this year it produces a bumper crop. Fruit is literally hanging off of the branches. And you go to pick some, and as you go up there, you realize those aren't apples. Those are Brussels sprouts. Or those are aubergines or eggplant. Is that tree being fruitful? Yes and no. Why the no? Because it's bearing the wrong fruit. It's not bearing fruit according to its nature. Okay, let me ask you again, what are you designed for? And by your nature, what fruit are you supposed to bear according to your nature? Well, Genesis 1 tells us, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you have been designed to image God in creation. And your nature is to display his nature. You are to represent him in the world. And that is why when Peter tells us what it is we are to supplement our faith with, if we want to live effective and fruitful lives, It's a list of seven character traits, beginning, verse 5, with virtue. And classically defined, virtue consists of wisdom, temperance, courage, and justice, the four cardinal virtues. And that's probably how Peter's first readers would have understood that term, virtue. Okay, so when I was explaining that to my girls last week, I could just see this look of horror come over their faces as they go, great. Seven character traits, and the first one already has four sub-traits. Your sermon is going to have 28 sub-points in the second point, isn't it? And the answer you'll be glad to hear is no, because Peter is pointing them even higher. Because the word for virtue is the same word he has already used back in verse 3 for the excellence of Christ. So, add to your faith excellence, moral excellence. Add to your faith excellence of character. But how do you know what that looks like? By looking to the excellence and the character of Christ. Now, as others have argued, we live in a post-virtue culture. Okay, people don't talk about virtue really nowadays, do they? And if they do, they make it sound like a bad thing, like, oh man, she is so virtuous, as if being virtuous was bad. Instead, we talk about values, not virtues. And hey, my values are mine to determine, and you can't critique them. Peter's saying, listen, if you want to be all that you were made and designed to be, if you want to be fruitful and effective, get serious about virtue. And there is a standard by which we can decide what that looks like, by which that can be judged. So take real active steps to see your character, your moral excellence, become more like Christ's. Then verse 5, supplement virtue with knowledge. Okay, so if for Peter, knowing Christ intimately and relationally and trusting him is the ground out of which everything else grows, Peter is saying, yeah, keep on adding to that knowledge. That knowledge that says, yeah, this is what God is like. This is why I can trust him. This is why I should worship him. This is why I should make him the ultimate in my life. This is what it means to live the Christian life. Just keep adding. Just keep adding to that knowledge. Then verse 6, supplement knowledge with self-control. And for Greek philosophers, that was a prize, wasn't it? Self-restraint, self-control, that was a prize worth seeking. For the Stoics, the free man was the man who was his own master, whose desires for food, desire for sex, women, were under control. Nothing had control of him. And we might think, man, we live in a different world. You know, where self-control has gone out the window. But is that so? Because we are told that to be truly free, you have to be your own master. No one else gets to decide that. No one else takes it. It sounds distinctly like the Stoics, actually. And so Peter is critiquing their culture and ours, because for him, self-control is not self-mastery in your own self-strength, neither is it self-mastery through self-absorption. It is surrender to God and his will and his ways under the power of his Spirit. So if you want to grow in your effectiveness and fruitfulness, Peter is saying, you need to be growing in that kind of Spirit-empowered self-discipline, where desires for good things or bad things are not controlling you. Now, I don't know about you, I listen to stuff like that and I think, yeah, but why? I mean, why does Peter bring that up? You know, repeatedly the New Testament writers bring up this issue of self-control. Why make it an issue? Well, one reason I was listening to C.S. Lewis's book on miracles, is going running, and in his book Miracles, he says that the great hope of the Christian life is the resurrection of the dead, and that one day we will be given glorious, supernatural resurrection bodies. And Lewis says, hey, if we can't control this body, how will we control a heavenly one? He says that this life is like a training ground. And he uses this picture. He says it's like a schoolboy who is given a pony so that he can learn how to ride, learn how to control it, so that one day he might ride a war horse galloping beside the king. So add self-control. Then verse 6, supplement self-control with steadfastness. And again, steadfastness was highly prized in their culture because it's what soldiers did in battle. They held the line. They didn't flee the field. They stayed in the fight. They were steadfast. And Peter is saying, cultivate that kind of endurance. Keep holding up and holding on, and that will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful, not because you face a physical battle, but because you face a spiritual one. Because if self-control is about pleasure, steadfastness is about our sorrows, isn't it? And if self-control is about being not mastered by our pleasures, steadfastness is about not crumbling when life is not going the way we want it to. It's staying in the race. I mean, what might that look like for you? It might be as really basic as I am going to get up this morning when you don't want to get up. It may be that it's actually, Bible reading is dry for me, but I'm going to get up and I'm going to pick up my Bible. It may be that you are going to choose to love and forgive and keep on doing that. It may be that you're going to be keeping up a habit when habit is all that you have and everything else is screaming, I can't do it. And Peter says, yes, you can. Because of Christ, you can. So keep going. The finish line is in sight. Verse 6. Supplement steadfastness with godliness. And again, that is a word that Peter's readers would have known well, because it's a word for piety, for the reverence. This is how they would have understood it: for the reverence that you give to God and the respect that you give to those in positions of authority over you, like your parents or civic rulers and the law. And as we're going to see later on, if some of the false teachers that Peter critiques and confronts had abandoned self-control, they also disrespected authority. Just think of our own culture. In the age of expressive individualism, disrespect for authorities is growing and institutions are crumbling. And Peter says true knowledge of God leads to reverence for him and respect for others. Verse 7, supplement godliness with brotherly affection. Totally uncontroversial to his first readers. To look out for your own, to look out for your family, that was the bedrock of society. Except these early Christians, they took it further, didn't they? Because they didn't just look out for their own. And there has been a slew of historians who have pointed out that one of the major reasons why Christianity conquered the empire was that they cared for the poor and the homeless, for the slave and the sick, for women and abandoned infants, and they cared for them as family. And Peter is saying, if you want to be effective and fruitful in life, add that kind of kindness to your faith. And guys, in an age where internet algorithms are pushing us further and further into polar extremes, brotherly affection across boundaries of race and politics and income has lost none of its power. to turn the world on its head. Okay, so if faith in Christ is the grounds out of which everything else grows, love is the crowning virtue, Peter says. Verse 7, supplement brotherly affection with love. And that may be last on the list, but it is by no means the least, is it? In his first letter, Peter wrote, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And Paul, who has spoken of the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, wrote, but the greatest of these is love. Now today we're told, hey, love is love. Love is whatever anyone says it is. And Peter and Paul would say, nope, it is not. Love is not a feeling. Love is not whatever you think it is. Love is a virtue. And in his great passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, he doesn't just talk about what love, well, he doesn't talk about what love feels like. He talks about what love does and doesn't do. That love is not about your life looking and feeling like a Barbie movie, all pink and fluffy. Love is about a life of sacrificial service of others, a love that flows out of the sacrificial service of Christ to us. Because it is God's love for you, Peter says, that tells you why and how you can and should be growing in Christ-like character. Last point then. Remember, don't forget. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now for Peter's first readers, okay, living in a Greco-Roman culture, lists of virtues like Peter's, that was just commonplace. If you just look in the ancient literature, loads of lists like this. Live a virtuous life and the gods will bless you. Things haven't changed, have they? The American sociologist Christian Smith, having conducted extensive research on the religious views of modern young adults, he defined their prevailing view of religion as moralistic, therapeutic deism. If I live a good life, God will bless me. I want you to see how Peter turns that on its head. You see, when he says, for this reason, do this, what's he referring to? What's the reason? It's all that he's already said in verses 1 to 4. That you, if you're a Christian, you have obtained a faith of equal standing to Peter's. That all the honours and the privileges of heaven that Peter had are yours. And that's not because of your righteousness, it's because of Christ's. Verse 1. That Christ's divine power has already given you everything you need to live a godly life. And he's called you, and he's saved you, and he's shown you the glories and the excellencies of Christ. Verse 3. That he has granted to you very great and precious promises so that you can partake in the divine nature. So you can have a new heart and have his Holy Spirit living within you. And he has already rescued you from the corruption of the world. Verse 4. Because all of this is already true for you, Peter says. Add to your faith virtue. So it is not moralistic therapeutic deism. It's not ancient Greek philosophy. If I want God to love me and bless me, I need to live a virtuous life. That's religion. It is because God has already loved me and blessed me in Christ. It's for that reason that I want and can live a life of virtue. And that is Christianity. That's the why we should do it. Because of what he has already done for us. It's always the indicative, the truth of what God has done before the imperative, what we should do. But how should you do it? How can you do it? Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, I think there are two wrong approaches to growing in our characters. One is to say, let go and let God. You talk of making every effort, that's legalistic. I'm just going to let God change me as and when he wants. The other is to treat the Christian life as some kind of boot camp. And it's one boot camp after another. And you've always got to be doing, or somebody else is always telling you what you should be doing. And you should be doing this and this and this and this. And it is exhausting. Instead, Peter's saying, let the grace of God to you in Christ, what he has already done for you in Christ, how he loves you and already accepts you, let that work itself way down into your heart for this reason, and then do all that you can to grow like him. Now, speaking personally, I suspect many of us would say, yeah, I want to be fruitful and effective. I want to grow in virtue and Christ-like character. And we make some effort some of the time. And there's a spurt of activity, Sunday afternoon, Monday morning. Okay, but Peter is saying, make every effort. Rather than settle for chronic spiritual inertia, be intentional about growth. So again, how can you do it? Well, many of you have heard David Niblack, director of Bible College in Geneva, say that the ultra marathons that he runs, they aren't running contests, they are feeding contests. That it's the person who manages their calorie intake right who crosses the line. And so if Peter is saying that we are to supplement our faith with steadfastness, with endurance, then the Christian life is also going to be a feeding contest. So think about, if you're not doing it already, think about making every effort to get out of bed half an hour earlier every morning and find a quiet spot and start reading and meditating on God's word. And if you're not doing that already, how about starting with the gospel and just put the excellence of Christ before you every day and think deeply about it? Or consider the other books you read. You know, C.S. Lewis said again, it is a good rule, after this is in his introduction to Athanasius on the Incarnation. He said, it is a good rule after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between. Okay, one written by one of the great saints from outside of our time and our culture. One of the great saints who have gone before us. Why do that? Because it can shake us out of our culturally induced sleep. Because we think this is just normal, and it's not normal. As Lewis said, it keeps the clear sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. Okay, so think about picking up a classic by Augustine, or Edwards, or one of the Puritans, or Lewis even, and grow in what Peter calls in verse 8, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge that doesn't just agree with you, but challenges you. Then, listen to your critics. You know, maybe a friend or a family member criticizes your behavior, or your attitude, or your character. Don't dismiss it. Don't excuse yourself. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, is there even a kernel of truth in their criticism? And if there is, begin to address it. Or maybe the Spirit convicts you of some wrong attitude, brings that to your attention, or your conscience begins to prick you, or you find yourself constantly falling or recurrently falling into some sin or other, and it begins to bother you. Don't squash it. Think about it. Consider it. Take the time to work it through. What is this? Why am I doing this? What is it about this that's appealing to me? Or what need am I trying to meet by doing this? Why do I want this too much? What's behind this attitude? Examine it. Okay, but above all, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So if you want to be effective and fruitful in your life, we need to make every effort to add knowledge of Christ to our faith, Peter says. The danger is we do the opposite and we forget. Like nearsighted people who can't see what is in front of them, we forget the gospel. First, we take it for granted and think we need to move on to more meaty things. And before long, we are forgetting that Christ died for us. And he died to wash us clean of our sin. And before long, we have reduced Christianity to, you've got to do if you want God to love you. And guilt, rather than grace, begins to define you. And when that happens, no wonder you want to give up. But make every effort to remember the gospel and remind yourself, Christ died for me. And he has washed me clean. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, speak to yourself more and listen to yourself less. And that will change how you see effectiveness and fruitfulness. It'll change what you want to add to your life. You'll want to grow in virtue. And as you do, your character will grow more and more like Christ's. And that's what will make you effective and fruitful in your knowledge of him. Let's pray.